Well, good morning. Welcome to Terra Nova Church this Lord's Day. For a lot of you who are here regularly, it won't be much of a surprise. And for those who are visitors, if you have any sense of the way church goes, it's probably not going to be much of a surprise. We'll gather together as expected. We've already heard a call to say, call this group to worship. We're looking for God, and as we seek him, it's a place of ascribing worth to him. It's different than any other call that we have. And as we recognize his holiness as we draw near, we were called to consider our sinfulness and to confess our sin, that the distance between us would be mitigated, would be made small then. And then we were told through words and song of the assurance of our God's mercy, that he actually does forgive us. Our sins against him, he forgives. We don't have to carry that weight. And then we can walk through with celebration. It's familiar, but it's really different to live something than to label something. We can know things and how they should work and say, that makes total sense on paper. What a great process to walk through. But that story that is told again and again of God calling his people, of sinful men and women repenting and confessing and being restored, is the story that we focus on when we tell the story of the Bible in this series. We're in a series called The People of God, and this series takes us through the entire story of the Bible, a story of the brilliance of this creator God who could not be contained and creates the given world around us, and the story of the fall and the desperate separation of losing everything that the people of God experience, and this continued working out of redemption and ultimately full restoration. Today we're in Exodus chapter 32. If you have a Bible, please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, if you put your hand up, someone will bring you a Bible so that you can look on in the Word of God today. And if you're here and looking to have one of those Bibles and you don't own one, we would love for you to keep that Bible and to encourage you on your search to follow after God through his word. Exodus 32, I'll begin with 1 through 6. We'll hit more portions of the word later as we go on. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as you speak, Lord, we want to hear. We know that your words are true. And that even when you tell us things that are hard for us to hear, we can remain confident the wounds of a friend are faithful. Lord, make our hearts open to truth. Help us to hear as you speak, Lord. Change us, Lord, from the people we are into people who are redeemed and being restored to the image of the beloved Son, Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen. It's often easy to find the Bible stories for many to be something they can dismiss. They said, I don't understand them all. It's got artifacts that are dated to it, and it becomes something that people can avoid. But when we actually open it, it's surprising how we don't have to make the Bible relevant at all. It speaks with pointed relevance from itself. It reveals us as the people that we are. Consider who these people are in this passage. They're people who, left in their own estimation alone, now become people who go astray. They're people not unlike us, who if we find ourselves thinking God is absent or has waited too long or help that he should bring hasn't arrived in the time frame that we think, we begin to move away from God's plans and purposes and ultimately from God's person. Consider Adam and Eve, who when they heard the great lie that God was actually withholding from them a means to become like him, they moved away from him. Or Cain, who kills Abel. Or consider the entire world before Noah, gone away from God and destroyed by the flood. Take the patriarchs. We spend so much time studying them, and yet their lives and the lives of their family could create an entire season of Jerry Springer with no effort whatsoever. And now an entire nation. Few people, few problems. Many people, many problems. It's just grown because it's who we are. The Bible says, somewhat disparaging about us, the human heart is wicked and deceitful beyond all things. Who can know it? What we do know, if we're honest and hear the revelation of God, we're sinners. Sin is that which is not of God. It's not of his character. It's not of his actions. It's not of his will. When we don't have faith, when we're not relying on him, is when we end up in sin. Three ways the Bible will describe sin, at least three. The Bible will say that to doubt and to do is sin. Romans, Paul will say, if you're unsure and you're thinking, this might be wrong for me, if you proceed out of uncertainty, you've put God second already, and that's sin. The Bible will also say that lawlessness is sin. If you transgress what God has said, you're told, don't do this and do it, that's sin. And then there's also a sin of abdication or omission, where we know the good. And it says, if you know the good to do, and you don't do it, you're too busy, too distracted, you think I'll get to it another time. To know the good and not do it, it's sin. To put a finer point on it for this people, what the people of God do here with Moses away on the mountain receiving revelation of the Ten Commandments and the laws that will guide and help identify this people, they begin to feel alone. It begins with distrust. They have forgotten that only a short time before they knew that God was preparing Moses and leaders to go up to Mount Sinai and how they swore that they would wait and had consecrated themselves, but they're very nearsighted. And they only begin to see themselves after a while because they think the wait is too long. God's plan must not be working out. Moses must not be returning. Perhaps God doesn't have the capacity to do this. Maybe even our entire faith was wrong. And now they only see themselves. Seemingly, even God is away from them. Though we know he's giving Moses laws that will help define them and shape their new life in a new identity in a new land. No longer will they be slaves. They'll be people who are marked by the very law and will of God. But now they turn to themselves. And one of the hard realities of life is when we turn fully and only to our self-focus, we have turned completely to self-destruction. We don't believe that that's true in the moment. We think self-reliance is the only way for us to move forward. But to rely only on ourselves is sure self-destruction. Their distrust will lead them to disobedience. The Bible will say, all we like sheep have gone astray. Once we no longer hearken to the voice of the shepherd, we're setting our own path of wandering. The disobedience will take the form of a golden calf. We'll talk about that a little bit further down the road today. Thirdly, it's not just distrust that leads to disobedience. There's always this time after we sin where we try to justify it. We try to write the story a little bit differently so we can soften the edge where we're not the horrific sinful monsters that the Bible displays us to be. And so it is for these. In verse 5, Aaron will say, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. It's the name Yahweh. It's the Lord's name. They're taking the golden calf. They're taking their partying instead of waiting and saying, this is a religious festival. When we don't see God and find ourselves perceptively in our own imaginations alone, we create substitute gods. That's what idols ultimately are. And Aaron tries to say for the people, I want to mix this, guys. Let's put God's name on this idol that we've made, because then it will at least seem religious. It's praying before the sins that we commit and saying, God, please be with me even as I sin. We make a religious show that's really a delusion. It's a warning for our world today, too. We can fall into, as the church, what's called syncretism, where we take a little bit of the world we know and mix it with the religion that we want to have and experience. We push out relationship with God and begin to merge the two because we find they don't get along well. For Aaron, the one who says it's a feast to the Lord, this is a complete fail of leadership on his part. He's the priest, the mouthpiece for Moses. While Moses is gone, he comes back to the camp and it says, the people gathered to Aaron. That same phrase could be the people gathered against Aaron. And given other usage of it, and Aaron's response, I tend to think that was the issue. It gives no excuse for Aaron to help them to return to idolatry. But we understand something about his sinfulness, that he begins to act out of fear and self-preservation, or perhaps popularity, or just acceptance. See, all of us, when we're called to leadership and following after God, that can be anything from our own spiritual life, to leading a family, to being in a church, or leading corporations. We're told to toe the line and do the right thing and follow after what God says, but we find ourselves more frequently turning to two extreme forks in the road. One is to abuse our power. We take in and make it about us, our power and our lordship, and we just push our authority. The other is what Aaron does. He completely abdicates the power. Rather than fulfill the responsibility of being a godly leader to the people, he gives them what they want out of some sense of fear, these idols. They're free from Egypt, but not from the reach of Egypt's idols. They formed this golden calf, or maybe better translated, a young bull. It was a god directly out of the pantheon of Egypt, delivered by the powerful hand of God, getting the spoils of Egypt as its wealth is poured out, seeing God destroy its army, but yet something in them says, for my comfort, for my meaning, maybe even for my protection, I need something else besides the invisible God. That's where idolatry comes in. When we believe God isn't enough, and our soul wants real rest from getting away, and maybe it's resting in pleasure, maybe it's resting in possessions, maybe it's just resting in pride, but we begin to make an idol of those things. Things that they were exposed to in Egypt and called out of, they now return to. The gospel will always call every man, woman, and child from something to Jesus. And we have to continue that journey. And the path of idolatry starts to head back and take some of the things we were called from and pull them back into their lives. One of the things that happens in that guide page that you're given every day is there's a contemplative question. And the question in there is, who are you when you're all by yourself, when you're alone, when nobody's looking, and perceptively you don't even think God is there anymore? The silence of being called to follow what you already know doesn't seem to be met with a perception of the real presence of God. Who are you then? Where do you seek and find comforts? What temptations come knocking at your door? You're probably quickly going to find what idols you are likely to turn to if you can find those alone moments. And yet, the people have been redeemed out of Egypt. That process has already happened, but restoration takes time. It's the same with our salvation in Christ. In a moment, the moment any man, woman, or child believes, has faith that the Son of God died for their sins to be their Savior, to cleanse them from all sin, to make them a child of God, to give them eternal life, that's done. But the process of sanctification, being like Jesus, seeing him revealed and becoming more like him, that process goes on for a time. People who are deeply wounded, they end up living out of their lies, their injuries, and their ignorance. That's all of us. That's what the people of God are like. We follow after a call that God's given us, but every now and then something triggers us. There's a crossroad that turns us towards the lies that we've believed in the past, the injuries we've had, or the ignorance we live in. And there becomes this question. It's the story of the Bible and the story of our life. Would we be lost forever? Or would we be stuck always like this? half-hearted, tepid, weak sinner saints following sometimes and others living out of the depth of our own depravity. It's this commitment to discipleship that calls us to do ministry to one another. One of the ways we do that is called redemption groups. We've launched this at Terra Nova privately before with a test group or two, and I sat in and got to hear the testimonies of the people that night who went through this process. And I could only describe it for them as what they were saying was life-changing, but for me, it was a moment of worship and awe, just to hear the stories of deliverance and glory to God that people were giving out of this. Redemption Group is a multi-week process that's designed to be in-depth discipleship and a group experience. It's really great for people who are in a couple different camps, people who are new to the faith and just sorting out, what am I called from? And people who've been in the faith for quite some time and recognize, I can't seem to let go of things I've been called away from, and they still seem to haunt my life, those besetting sins. More about redemption groups will come in the announcement time at the end of the service, but let's move back onto track in this. The people only saw themselves as to their own self-destruction. They have no way out. And if there is an answer to, are we going to be lost forever, the only answer is no, if God is involved. And God desires to deliver us. See, the good news for the people is, though they did not perceive God as being present, he actually was present. It's a great lie in our misunderstandings of who God is where we say that God doesn't see. We've done this from the time of our forebears, Adam and Eve, who in their sin try to hide themselves in fig leaves from the God who made everything. And here God, on the mountain to Moses, reveals himself as being distinct from his people. Exodus 32, 7 through 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" So we zero in on what the people have forgotten, God's presence. And if we see the people as sinful, turning to their own way, even when they're called by God, even when they see the experiences of God delivering them, their inconsistencies is counter to God, who's completely consistent. First of all, in holiness. In Exodus 19, when Moses was being brought up to the mountain and the leaders being brought up to the mountain, the people were told, consecrate yourselves, prepare yourself, cleanse yourself. The holy God is showing up. You are unholy, and it's important that you cleanse yourself as you come into his presence. He's holy. And then he gives the law. And make no mistake, the Ten Commandments are simply a reflection of who God is. Holiness is not an attribute of God. It's the essence of God. It's who he is. And saying that we will love one another, we won't steal, we won't covet, we won't commit adultery, that we'll love God, we'll have no idols before him, is saying essentially, I agree with God. I follow after his holiness. And those commandments begin with the place of God before they get to the way we treat each other. That if we understand him as holy and believe that, if we're informed by that and trust that, then we know. Holiness is defined in a word as separation. Some things belong in one place, some things don't. Some people have observed that from beginning to end, the Bible is a story of separation. That it begins with God who is beyond creation creating, and then within creating divided land from water, light from darkness. And Jesus says at his return, he'll separate sheep from goats and winnow wheat from chaff. And the entire book of Leviticus, if you've ever gotten bogged down there, seems to be all about separation. People that you separate for purposes. People that are separated for a time. As if God is repeating and repeating and repeating, this is holiness, this is not. Because he's trying to teach a people who've never known something in their lives about something that has always been absent from them. For God, it must be the frustration of trying to tell someone who's been blind since birth what the color green is compared to the color red. To teach men, women, and children who've been sinful since birth what holiness is and of whom it is a reflection. God is holy. He's also present. He recounts the entire story, complete with quotes of how the people behaved in this situation. He's aware. And his awareness is a little different than ours. Where the people were groaning and saying, it's just been so long. I don't know what we're going to do. Moses has been gone for so long. I don't know if we can trust God. We feel at a loss because this is endless. God says, the people turned away quickly. Quickly from the commands I gave them. We feel a sense of burdensome impatience burning within us if we don't get in microwave fashion the things that we think should be happening. And I say this with pointing at myself. I literally will open the door in the microwave every time with 1 or 2 seconds left on it because I just don't want to wait. Because I need that to speed up because the microwave is not fast enough. They're waiting what seems interminable, and God says, it's quick. Their faithfulness has gone quickly. And then in verse 9, he identifies us and says, the people of God are a stiff-necked people. They're not easy to lead. They're stubborn, and they don't feel the push and pull. Well, we used to have this dog. It was a yellow lab named Dakota. And like most labs, they're great with kids because they're friendly, and they don't have a whole lot of tactile sensation, right? Little kids can pull on their faces like it was Play-Doh, and the dog would just sit there and just wag his tail and grin that he was being touched. It's bad, though, when you're trying to train them and you have a prong collar and you're pulling on the thing because the dog is trying to pull you sort of sneaker skiing down the street and you realize it doesn't feel. That's a stiff-necked animal. It was not easy to lead Dakota around on a leash. That's what God is saying about the people. It's hard. He'll give them law and they'll break the law. He'll give them land and they'll be put out of the land. He'll give them leaders, and those leaders will fall. He'll give them priests and liturgy, and that won't be enough. His holiness, then, and his presence comes with a warning label. These two things don't get along. And the consequence of these two things colliding is wrath. The holy God sees the evil of people, and he sees it as it is. He doesn't give any of the justifications that we'll give. Oh, it was too long. Oh, the people pushed me into doing it. Here's how it is. These people are stiff-necked and they're sinning very quickly. And wrath becomes like the collision of two different fronts, a low pressure and a high pressure. And sure enough, there's going to be a storm. When they connect, they clash. When the holiness of God is present with his sinful people, there is a clash called wrath. And were it not for mercy, it would end in total destruction. But yet in our sinfulness, what we need is God in his holiness to save us. So in some way, the cure that we need is poison and destructive to our very natures as we have them now. But mercy will be displayed. God will say to Moses, get away from me so that my wrath can burn and I'll destroy these people. But even in saying this, he's displaying an opportunity for mercy and grace, giving Moses almost a call, like he did with Abraham when he was talking about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, to plead the case of people. That there'd be one man in the middle, an intercessor, who would speak for these people. Exodus 32, 11 through 24. But Moses implored of the Lord, there we go, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What do this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any of you have gold, take it off." So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And there we have Moses standing in the gap for people. He comes down from the mountain and becomes what Job had pleaded for in his suffering. I would that there were someone who could stand between me and God, who could put a hand on my shoulder and his and mediate between us. He's the bridge between God and man. Like Noah, who was going to be the bridge for a new world, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now Moses' time. All was lost, and this disaster has fallen on the people, and now Moses will plead for the people. But as he pleads for the people, he pleads not for who they are, but because of whose they are. Look at the way he pleads as he intercedes. First of all, it's incredibly unselfish. God has said, "Just wait, let my wrath burn. I'll destroy all of them, and I'll make a new people with you as the head. I'll make you a great nation. It'll all be you as the centerpiece." What a temptation just to say my own property value, my own portfolio will get significantly higher if I just say, "To hell with everybody else." But Moses can't do that because he's not centered on himself like the people were. He's actually centered on God. You see it in his intercessions and his pleading. The first thing he pleads for is, "God, don't let your investment, your actions, your work be wasteful." In verse 11, he says, "But you've delivered these people with a mighty hand. Don't destroy them now." In other words, Moses is almost saying, "God, I have to believe you are who you say you are. And if you're really in charge and working everything out, then you did this for a purpose. Then you're bringing your people without wasted effort. But if you didn't know this was going to happen, well, then Lord, perhaps you're not the guy." He doesn't say that, but underneath the idea is he's pleading faith in who God is. Secondly, he says, "Lord, your reputation. Don't let the Egyptians," in verse 12, "say all these things were done just so you could destroy your people and you learned how awful they were." And thirdly, in verse 13, he quotes the covenant back to God. It says, "You made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now we've seen throughout this series, God reminding people of the covenant. Moses is now being the faithful one who reminds God, "This is your character, God. If you're the one who doesn't waste and your plans have purpose and power, if you're the one who is faithful and your promises really mean something, if you're the one who's going to have the fame of the whole world looking at you, then you can't do this." He intercedes based on who God is. And God says, "That's right." The moment of mercy is taken up well by this intercessor. And now Moses goes to confront the people. First, he confronts Aaron, who gives perhaps the Bible's lamest excuses for sin ever. He gets things right about the people. He says, "You know the people, they're kind of prone to evil." He gives the right account. They said, "We want another God," because Moses is gone for so long. But then he lets himself off of personal responsibility. Listen, if we have any hope in being transformed and being honest to God, it has to deal with the confession of sin. It can't be excuse-making for our sin. That's just seeing the world as we see it. But when God speaks how it is, we're all caught short on that. Moses is furious. He breaks the tablets. It says his anger wells up. It's not the first time Moses was angry in Egypt when people were being oppressed and murdered a man. We're going to see Moses being angry later, and it will cost him entrance into the promised land. He burns the idol, probably because the idol wasn't all metal, right? It would be a wood shape that was probably coated thinly in metal. He burns it, has people grind it, puts it in water, and makes everybody drink it. I'm not sure there is particular therapeutic value to any of that, other than they're going to remember that their sin is not just outside of them, but that it's within them. And Moses may have felt better just making everybody do that for an instant. He brings also the wrath of God in some sense to bear. Later in that passage, he's going to call any of the Levites who are faithful, and he's going to say, "Get your swords and there is some killing to be done for people who were not faithful. See, there's always going to be this theme now in this massive nation where it's not just one patriarch, but an entire host of people of a remnant. That though everyone is numbered in this nation by biology, not everyone belongs there by faith. And the struggle of identifying this remnant, of separating those who belong and who don't, will be a constant struggle of Israel. But Moses sees pretty clearly, having spent all this time with the Lord, I'm not surprised. He sees an impossibility of making this right. Even if wrath was poured out, even if the calf was burnt and drunk by the people, even if blood was shed because of this, he's not convinced God will forgive because of that. Exodus 32, 30 through 35 says this. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement, make right, pay a price for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book of your book that you've written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Just to put a final dot on, Aaron's lameness was not missed by God either. He witnessed that and corrected it for eternity in the Bible. Moses says this essentially, "Kill me for them. Blot out my name from the book of life, the book that you've written, the book of your people, if you won't forgive them." And God's response is simply, "Well, I'm going to do that for anyone who sins. Anyone who commits a sin, I will blot their name out." We know Moses sins. Sinned in Egypt, he'll sin in this journey. And we know, being that he's human and we're human, we know that there are sins that we don't know about. We know that a lot of our sins, we've gotten very good at hiding them from other people and forgetting that we don't hide them from God. So we know he's human. If he was going to give his life as a substitute for anyone, he would have to be sinless. Otherwise, his name gets blotted out just because he has sinned. We all have these idols that we turn to, whether it's our own anger that gives us comfort and identity, or a golden calf. We all turn from the Lord. The commandments that define God in his holiness, they don't free us. The Bible says they actually condemn us. They're the things that help us to see we're the lawbreakers here. 2 Corinthians 3:9 calls it a ministry of condemnation that they have. But as we read these things, that there should be no other God before him, that we don't make graven images and worship them, that we don't lust after other people's spouses, that we don't steal or lust after their possessions, that we don't kill or later we learn even get angry unjustly with people. What we find is we've committed these. Listing them didn't help us become better people. It didn't transform us. It just taught us. The code of the Lord is holiness, and we are incapable of living that out. What can we do? We need an intercessor. Moses was right. Moses has been close to the Lord. If a man or woman is close to the Lord, listen to that man or woman. He's been with the Lord closely for 40 days, and he knew there needs to be intercession for this. There has to be some substitute for this. There is. And it wasn't meant to be a substitute God like the people created when they couldn't figure things out. It was meant to be a sacrifice for man, but it had to be a different kind and quality than Moses. If all who sin get blotted out, Moses can't substitute for anybody else. He's on the hook himself. So it would have to be a man without sin, and that would make him different, like in kind, but different in quality. Anselm, who was a bishop who lived around the turn of the millennium, 1008, I think he was born, wrote this. "The debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So the same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood in the unity of his person." So that the one whose own nature ought to pay but could not should in a person be found who could? To say Anselm's word another way, we had a debt we couldn't pay possibly, that only man should pay, but only God could pay. Jesus would become that substitute, that intercessor for us. When he showed up to be baptized, John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We just went through Passover and understand that lamb died. The blood covered the people's exodus to freedom. At Passover, Jesus would take that bread that was the body, and he symbolized the body, and broke it and say, "This cup is the cup of my blood." And it was the cup of the blood of the lamb. Peter will write to the church in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." It's a long journey from redemption to restoration, though. We have to walk it with a fearless reliance on the Lord, a faithfulness before we ever know who we really are, where we need to confess, how we even follow. It means admitting we're walking to places we don't know and don't control. The name of this church is Terra Nova. It means fresh ground. And we didn't like steal it from a coffee shop. We existed before that TV show that lasted about a year. My kids have said, "You know, guys who are young, when you're starting this church, you're going to hate it because it's going to remind them of standardized tests." I just didn't know there was a Terra Nova test, so I'm sorry about that one. What we meant to say was to have a hidden core value right in the name of the church. Fresh ground. Places we have not been. To exercise faith, we have to walk in fresh ground. It can't be, "I don't know what's going on, and there's no one here to tell me right now, so therefore I have to create a new God." It has to be, "In this place that I haven't been before, God, I need to learn to rely on you." I think that's one of the reasons we celebrate church planting, because we're watching people who are beginning by a faith journey, Paul and Nicole Gordon, moving their family entirely out to the Berkshires to launch this congregation because they know and believe there's only one answer to this problem of this great story of the separation between man and God. And it's a great story, but by faith, it becomes your story and my story. Can the lost really be restored? Can the invisible be followed? Can sinful man really be saved? Can we trust God even when we don't hear his voice? And the yes and amen answer to it all is found in Jesus, who would be that intercessor, that Passover lamb, who would die for sin, taking on human form, paying a debt that only man should pay, but only God could pay. The band will come up at this time and we'll celebrate communion. It's a celebration of what God has done for us. Though we've lived like the people of God at the base of the mountain, though we've lived with our sins and at times gotten so comfortable with them that we no longer even recognize them as sin, and sometimes can even do the great horror and dishonor of putting God's name over our lives when we're living in sin. But God, rich in mercy, provided his son. And we'll come forward and have two songs time to take that broken matzah and dip it in the juice of the wine according to your convictions to be able to celebrate what God has done for us. Sinful people saved by a holy, present, and merciful God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to live in light of who you are. Lord, if we define ourselves by our fears and our weaknesses, we will just live with 1,000 disappointing idols and the fragments of them. But God, if you would give grace that we could know you, love you, and serve you, our lives will be consumed in your Son, and we will be transformed into his likeness. You will have glory, and we will have joy. God, this we want for ourselves and for the world and for your name's sake. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen.